We're in Genesis chapter 16, if you'd like to turn in your church Bibles to page 13 if you need a Bible. Genesis chapter 16. And Pastor Funk and I have had a summer series that we started a few weeks back, and it's focusing on the faith of Abram, soon to be called Abraham. And of course, we're not so much interested in Abram's faith per se, but how his faith can inform and shape our faith as well. So we're in Genesis chapter 16, and I'm going to read to you that chapter, and then we'll look at some introductory comments and get into our message. So page 13, Genesis chapter 16, and I'll begin reading. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children, but she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." Abram agreed to what Sarai said. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. He slept with Hagar, and she conceived. When she knew she was pregnant, she began to despise her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "You are responsible for the wrong I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms, and now that she knows she is pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me." "Your servant is now in your hands," Abram said. "Do with her whatever you think best." Then Sarai mistreated Hagar, so she fled from her. The angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" "I'm running away from my mistress Sarai," she answered. Then the angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "You are now a child and you will have a son. You shall name him Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he will live in hostility toward all of his brothers." She gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees me." For she said, "I have now seen the one who sees me." That is why the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It is still there between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram gave the name Ishmael to the son she had born. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. This is God's word. Well, if you remember a little bit about Abram, God first appeared to Abram when he was living in Chaldea, a very pagan country. By all likelihood, Abram was an idol worshiper, did not know this one true God until God revealed himself to him. God tells him, "I'm going to make you a great nation. I will bless you. I will make your name great." Abram was, what we can tell you, is about 75 years old at this time. 10 years elapsed to when God confirmed his covenant with Abram in chapter 15. So Abram's 84 years old, waiting 10 years or so for this promise. And as we consider that, there are some things, some of you here this morning, God has said some things to you, perhaps. Maybe he's made a promise that feels very, very intimate, very, very specific, and you're still waiting. And sometimes that waiting gets very, very difficult, very discouraging. And so we see Abram along the way trying to help God. And we're going to especially see that in chapter 16 here. I was looking on the internet this past week just to see how other people have treated chapter 16. Many of the titles for the sermon, there's one they called chapter 16, The Follies of Trying to Help God. Another one said, Beware of Shortcuts. And we see Abram trying to help God. The Follies of Trying to Help God. Beware of making shortcuts. Now, some of you have noticed the construction outside our window here. I have to tell you, I'm not bragging, but I worked 1 year construction right after high school. Part of it was concrete work. And my boss had me tying pieces of rebar together and helping to pour concrete, so I'm quite the expert, not. No. What would you say, would it be a good idea if while they were tying the rebar together out there, that's reinforcing steel bar, in case those of you who aren't experts like me, and they're pouring concrete out there, what would you think if I put on my tool belt and walked out there and said, I want to help you? Probably wouldn't be a very good idea, right? I'd slow them down. I think I would mess things up if I tried to help. I think it's much the same thing if we look at trying to help God with His promises. When you look at Genesis chapter 16, Genesis chapter 15, Genesis 12, 13, 14, and on throughout the book, one theme that sticks out quite often is the helplessness or the impossibility of fulfilling the promise. In and of Abram and Sarai's, they're their own bodies, and Romans tells us this as well, Romans chapter 4, Romans chapter 5. It was impossible for them to fulfill the promise, and that's the key. Impossible. But that doesn't stop us from trying to help God. One of the encouraging things that we need to learn and relearn over and over again as believers is that God doesn't need our help to fulfill His promises. I suggested last week, and you might want to write this down, this isn't in your notes, but Philippians chapter 1, 6, chapter 1, verse 6 is a wonderful parallel to what we see going on in the stories of Abram, and that is, He who began a good work in you will need your help to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Does the verse say that? He who began a good work will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will complete the good work. The book of Galatians, O foolish Galatians, having begun by the Spirit, are you now trying to complete God's work by works of the flesh? No, God started it. He completes it by the work of His Spirit. He wants us involved. He wants us believing. But it's a wonderful, freeing thing to really, truly believe that He doesn't need our help to complete His work. Sarai and Abram, we're still learning that lesson. And can I say that probably all of us here to some degree are still learning that lesson, that God doesn't need our help to keep His promises. Those of you who are parents perhaps have been on long road trips. You take a vacation with your kids, and I remember the minivan days, and we get in the car 5 miles down the road, and one of the kids would say, what? Are we there yet? And we would say very kindly and gently and patiently, right? No. We have 800 miles to go or something like that. 6 more miles down the road, right? They say again, are we there yet? And I think that's kind of what Abram is saying to God, and Sarai is saying to herself, and the conversation back, where's this promise? You promised me 10 years ago, and they have Ishmael, and even after Ishmael is born, 14 years later, God's promise still is not there. And don't you think they were saying, are we there yet? I mean, come on, God. What's going on? And some of you here this morning, again, I don't know the specifics of your lives. Some of you know I know better than others, but you're saying, God, are we there yet? Maybe you're asking that in regards to your salvation. You came to know Christ several years ago and you're still struggling with a particular sin, a particular mindset or a particular habit, and you're just saying, God, are we there yet? I mean, can't you take care of this? And so I just want us to look at this big idea this morning, that it's never a good idea to try to help God keep His promises. It's never a good idea to try to help God keep His promises. And you see that again, over and over again, in the book of Genesis. Let me suggest just I don't want to get too particular with how we word things, but you might want to put this in the mental, back on your mental shelf and consider this. Write it down in your notes, I don't know, but instead of saying, God, help me, and that's okay to say, God, help me, that's a great prayer. But I think perhaps an even better prayer is, God, help yourself to me. Because often when we say, God, help me, we at least I know I do, I have, this is what I need for you to do. And I need for you to do it yesterday, in such and such a way. And that's not usually a very good idea, but to say to God, God, just help yourself to me. I don't know how you're going to fulfill your promise. I don't know what you're going to do or how you're going to do it or when you're going to fulfill your promise, but here I am. And that's really where Abram got to that point, I believe, and Sarai as well. So let's look at this idea that it's never a good idea to try to help God keep His promises. Some ideas associated with this is the first part of your outline is that we try to help God when we doubt His goodness or His power. Anybody here ever doubt God's goodness? Don't go like this because we'll have a talk afterwards. Do you ever doubt God's power? Some of us doubt more of His goodness and His power, but this is We all get there from time to time. We have seasons. Sometimes they last a week, 2 weeks, 2 years. I don't know. But we try to help God when we doubt His goodness or His power. Look at chapter 16 again. Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. You remember in that culture, a sign of being childless was that God's curse was upon you. And so she's thinking, man, God made these promises, but she had an Egyptian maidservant. Now remember that. This is really key, going back to this idea of an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abram, "The Lord has kept me from having children." Now that's true. God had not yet opened her womb. The scriptures tell us that He opens the womb and closes it. It's true that God had kept her from having children. But I don't think it's too much to read into the text here that she's wondering, you know, God, are you able? Or are you really good? I mean, and so she takes things into her own hands, and what she does here is culturally acceptable. And we'll talk about that in a moment, but it wasn't morally right, giving Abram her maidservant Hagar. She was doubting God's goodness or His power. Now, why am I suggesting that? If you turn back to Genesis chapter 3, and I'm just going to draw some parallels here. Do you remember the first readers of these stories were the Israelites who are in their own Exodus? They were leaving Egypt. And they were getting ready to enter the promised land, but even that was not so much of a done deal with their rebellion. And so they're reading the story of Abram and Sarai, and at the same time they're remembering the story of Adam and Eve and the serpent. If you look at chapter 3 of Genesis, verse 6, "When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it." Back to our text this morning, chapter 16, verse 3. So after Abram had been living in Canaan 10 years, Sarai, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband. You see the connections? These readers were saying, uh-oh, that didn't work so well back in the garden when Eve took some of the fruit and gave it to her husband. And now Sarai has taken her maidservant, giving it to her husband. They would read this and go, I'm not quite sure this is going to work out okay. This is not a good idea. Go back to chapter 3 again, verse 17. God says to Adam and Eve, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree. You go back to chapter 16, verse 2. So she said to Abram, the Lord has kept me from having children. Go sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her. Abram, the text says in listen to his wife. The NIV says agreed to what Sarah said, but it's the same phrase that we see in chapter 3. Abram listened to his wife. So the connections I want you to see is that the Israelites, as they were leaving Egypt, would have remembered chapter 3, if you will, heard this story, and they saying, Abram, don't listen to what your wife's saying right now. That's not a slam on all the wives here. But this isn't going to turn out good for you. And so if you go back to chapter 3, the reason why Adam disobeyed, the reason why Eve disobeyed, they doubted God's goodness. The serpent creeps into your life and into mine and basically says what he said to Eve. God, you know, you're not really going to die if you take things into your own hands, if you will. If you try to help God by learning what is evil and you're not waiting on God to show you and to teach you and say, stay away from this, but you take things into your own hands and you try to learn it on your own, you're not going to die. God just knows you're going to be like Him. And so God really is withholding something really, really good from you. In other words, God doesn't love you. He's not good. He can't be trusted. See, that's what's going on with Sarai and Abram as well. You got to help God. Now, I shared with some of you last week, my son and I, my youngest son, Josh and I, we went hiking at the Chapel Loop up in Lake Superior. Just incredible beauty. And Josh kept saying something over and over again as we were hiking. He kept saying, wow, I look to the right and I see Lake Superior and I see these pictured rocks and I see these trees. He said, I just kept thinking that it can't get more beautiful. And then he said, I'd walk a little further and he'd say, it's getting more beautiful. It's just gorgeous. He said, I can't believe this is Michigan and all this other stuff. And he just was so enthralled with the beauty. And when I heard him saying that, I couldn't help but thinking about God and how beautiful He is and how good He is, and Satan, how he wants us to think that, you know, this hike has taken a long time. Are we there yet? Are we at the end of this hike? And you know, this hike's just getting harder and harder. And he wants to shield you from the beauty of God, that God can be trusted. But can I say to you that even though the hike is difficult, the hike gets long, and sometimes you feel like giving up, it just gets more beautiful. Now, I didn't say it gets more easy. This old guy, when I was hiking, seemed like every other step I'm going, why am I out here? This is getting long. This is getting hard, but I can't deny the beauty. Can't deny that. We try to help God when we doubt His goodness or His power. I want to encourage you to keep hiking. Keep walking. Don't doubt that God is good that he is more than able to fulfill his promises through you. And can I encourage you to let you know that he doesn't need our help? But maybe we need to learn, and maybe I'm being persnickety in its semantics, but saying to God, help yourself to me. Help yourself to me. So we try to help God when we doubt his goodness or his power. It's never a good idea to try to help God keep his promises. The readers of this story would remember the story of Adam and Eve, and they're going, wait a second, something's not going to work out well here. And as we read the rest of the story, we see that's the case, right? Now, the second idea. Instead of obeying God, we ask ourselves, and we try to do what works. And that's just the way I'm going to put it. So she said, hey, it's going to work. I got this younger maidservant. But you remember where this maidservant was from? Egypt. Egypt. So I remember this week reading and studying for this, and one writer said this: to understand the significance of Egypt in Genesis, we need to remember that the book was written, again, at the time of the Exodus, for people who were tempted to return where? To Egypt. And then, if you look at verse 7, which we're going to read in a moment, but this one commentary went on to say that this apparently insignificant geographical note, that the note of Shur, that Hagar, when she fled from Sarai, she was found on the road to Shur. And you know where Shur was headed? To Egypt. She was going back to Egypt. So this seemingly insignificant geographical note draws our attention to a continual undercurrent in the story of Abram, the conflict between the attractions of Egypt and the apparent barrenness of the Promised Land. This theme appears early in Abram's story. You remember chapter 12, verse 10? There was a famine in the land, that is, a famine in the Promised Land. And so Abram went down where? To Egypt. To live there for a while because the famine was severe. It'll work if I just go down to Egypt. But God made him all these promises that would be fulfilled in the Promised Land. But Abram wasn't seeing it working, so he wanted to do something that would work. So instead of obeying God, we ask what works. Now, again, you remember the readers to this story, they would have remembered what we call Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. And what we read there is that for this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. The man and his wife are both naked, they felt no shame. It doesn't say a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wives, but to his wife, and they will become one flesh. But here's Sarai saying, hey, let's build this promise through my maidservant. By the way, the maidservant that was an Egyptian. She had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. And so, look at verse 3. Sarai, his wife, took her, and the writer is just emphasizing this point over and over again. He took she took her Egyptian maidservant. Twice in two verses, Egyptian, Egyptian, Egyptian. So the answer to your God's promises, you have to go to Egypt. And again, you see that over and over again in the Old Testament. And we'll look at that in a moment. But can I just let you know that what works doesn't necessarily mean something that you should try doing? Now, I would never do this, but if my neighbor had a dog, and both neighbors on each side have dogs, and if this dog had a habit of barking incessantly till 3 a.m., and the dog would never be quiet, if I went over there and shot that dog wouldn't bark anymore. And I could say, well, it worked. Well, that's not necessarily a good idea just because something works. But even more subtle here, this was a culturally acceptable practice at the time, to take your maidservant or whatever slave you had, and if you were infertile, we have ancient Near Eastern texts that talk about this. Say, here, you know, let's build a family through my maidservant. But they had read chapter 3, if you will, chapter 2, and they should have said, and this whole overtone about Egypt. I don't think this is a good idea. We shouldn't try to help God like this. Not a very good idea. Let me just read you a couple of texts real quickly. If you have your Bibles, turn to Numbers chapter 11. Numbers 11. And that's on page 140 of your church Bibles. I like this word that's translated in the New International Version, the rabble with them. That is, here's Moses. He's with the Israelites. They've been released from their slavery in Egypt. And they're headed toward the Promised Land, but because of their disobedience, they had to wander in the desert for 40 years, right? But the rabble with them, verse 4, Numbers 11, began to crave other food. And again, the Israelites started wailing and said, "If only we had meat to eat. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt at no cost." Also, the cucumbers, melons, leeks, onions, and garlic. "But now we have lost our appetite. We have never seen anything but this manna." And again, this is over and over again. Now, I want to read to you just a couple verses from Numbers chapter 20. Turn there. Numbers chapter 20. Again, the people were complaining. They wanted to go back to Egypt. Verse 5, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place?" But, and you're remembering our story, we're making a point that we do what often works. And we go back to Egypt because we think that God needs our help. So we have to go back and find our sustenance there in what works. So, verse 7, Numbers chapter 20. "The Lord said to Moses, 'Take the staff, and you and your brother Aaron gather assembly together, speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water,' because they were thirsty. 'You will bring water out of the rock for the community so that they and their livestock can drink.' So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, 'Listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock?' Then Moses raised his arm," and did he speak to the rock like God told him to? "He struck the rock twice." See, even Moses was trying to help God. "Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank." But look what verse 12 says. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you did not trust in me.'" Remember, we're talking about faith. "Because you did not trust in me enough to honor me as holy in your sight of the Israelites, you will not bring this community into the land I give them." We try to help God. Now, there's so much more that could be said here. But they had left Egypt, those who are reading this story. But I've heard one writer say it this way: Egypt had not yet left them. They still had to feel like they had to take care of things in themselves. And Egypt in Scripture was always a symbol of self-sustenance and trying to find your way apart from God. So we try to help God with what works. Now, I don't know how you're doing that. I was talking to someone that was very special to me the other day, and they'd like to have a spouse or a significant other, and I was so proud of this person because they're not trying to help God with that. They're waiting on God. They're trusting God. But if I could say to the young people here this morning, especially perhaps to the young people, God doesn't need your help to find you someone if you're to be with someone. Don't try to help him. It is never a good idea. Never a good idea. Wait on him, trust him, walk with him. But don't go to Egypt. Don't try to take things into your own hands. So we try to help God when we doubt His goodness or His power. Instead of obeying God, we ask what works. What I want to close with this morning is just looking at this idea. What is God's response to our help? When you and I try to help God, how does He respond? Well, look at verses 7 through 16. The angel of the Lord. By the way, do you know who this is? This is a pre-incarnate, they call it a theophany. It's Jesus showing up in the Old Testament. That's who the angel of the Lord is. So Jesus shows up. The angel of the Lord. He found Hagar, who was on her way to Egypt, near a spring in the desert. It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, servant of Sarai." Now, can I ask you to listen to God ask you these questions? Where have you come from? And where are you going? Now, can I suggest something? God knows where you have come from. God knows where you are going. He's asking this question to dialogue with you, to engage with you, not to lecture you. God's response to us trying to help Him is to engage with us, to dialogue with us. So, Hagar says, "I'm running away from my mistress." The angel of the Lord told her, "Go back to your mistress, submit to her." The angel added, "I will so increase your descendants that they will be too numerous to count." This is the same promise that God made to Abram. Your descendants will be too numerous to count. That's grace. The Lord Jesus Christ is showing this woman who is in the middle of this mess, grace. Then he says, "You're now a child and you'll have a son. You will name him Ishmael, and the Lord has heard of your misery. He will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, everyone's hand against him. He will live in hostility toward all of his brothers." By the way, this is really the genesis, if you will, of the beginning of the conflict between Arabs and Jews. Now we may say, that doesn't sound politically correct. Are you saying all the Arabs are bad people? No, I'm not saying that. I'm just saying if you read here, this is the beginnings of this antagonism between all who came from Ishmael and those who came from Isaac. You could see it today. Just turn on the TV. Look at your smartphone. So God's response to our help, He sees us, He hears us, He gives us grace, but He doesn't always shield us from the consequences of our help. Now we say, "God will give me grace, so that means that everything's going to turn out hunky-dory." Not necessarily. There's still consequences when we try to help God. But there's still grace in the midst of all this mess as well. You might want to write down Exodus chapter 3, verse 7. As the Jews were calling out to be delivered from Egypt, the Lord says, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering." Can you hear God saying that to you? Will you dare hear God saying that to you? "I hear you. I see you. And I am concerned about your suffering." That's His response to our help. Now, in our closing song, we're going to sing a Bill Gaither song. And he wrote another song years ago. It's called "Something Beautiful." Let me just read a couple of the words to that. And then we're almost done. You're not hot, are you? "I see you, I hear you, and I will have compassion on you." I'm almost done. So Gaither says, "Something beautiful, something good. All my confusion He understood." Think of Hagar. "All I had to offer Him, was brokenness and strife, but He made something beautiful of my life. God isn't saying, I need your help. God's saying, what I need is your brokenness and your strife. And guess what? I'm an expert out of taking all of your confusion, all of your brokenness and strife. I'll make something beautiful of your life. Gaither goes on to say, if there ever were dreams so lofty and noble, they were my dreams at the start. And the hopes for life's best were the hopes that I harbored down deep in my heart. No one here wakes up in the morning and say, I'm hoping for the worst, right? No. You're hoping for the best. But then Gaither goes on to say, but my dreams turned to ashes and my castles all crumbled. My fortune turned to loss. So I wrapped it all in the rags of my life and I laid it at the cross. Something beautiful, something good. You remember He's good. All my confusion, not some of it, not parts of it, but all of your confusion. And I know I'm kind of going off on little rabbit trails here, but have you ever been confused? No, right? Of course. All of your confusion, He understood. All we had to offer Him was brokenness and strife, but He made something beautiful of my life. So, if you're following in your outline, I'm just going to close with this, and you can fill in the blanks. I want you to consider this. God does not help those who help themselves. By the way, where in Scripture is that verse? Anybody? That's not a Scripture verse, but do you know how many people think that that's a Bible verse? God helps those who help themselves. So God does not help those who help themselves. He helps those who cannot help themselves. Abram, Sarai, because the gospel is a help available, not a help wanted sign. The gospel is when God says, I have help for you, wayward one. You who have tried to live your life apart from me, and you're always trying to help me, but I want to come have a dialogue with you. Where are you going? Why are you so confused? And where are you going? Where have you come from? I have help available. So, can you hear Jesus saying those questions to you? Where have you come from? And where are you going? May our helplessness drive us to Him and the cross. Because this is where our help comes from. If you're not quite sure what that means and what that looks like and how to find help from Jesus or how to help, let God help Himself to you when you meet Jesus at the cross and you're saying, I want to know what that looks like. How do you do that? I would be glad to talk to you about that after the service.